It seems that no matter what the situation or circumstance, we are continually reminded of the difficulties associated with life and the struggles that inevitably come to all. Life has in the midst of it a series of losses, overwhelming, devastating, difficult to say the least. And this life has nothing to offer to supplement that or offset it. This world gives us no answers. It gives us no fulfillment, and it gives us no peace. We continue to turn toward it, hoping that maybe this time will be different, revealing only the futility of our own insanity. So that when we gather and worship God and we are reminded of the resurrected King, we are celebrating and praising our only and best hope. So if you need hope today, it is not found outside. It is found in Christ and in Him alone. If I did not believe that, I would not do this. But because I believe that, I can do no other. What do you believe? And how does it change what you do when you're here or wherever? If all of this is true, for me it is, and it's a resolved issue. For you, you decide. This being true, then what is it that I can do or that we can be a part of that gives this meaning and purpose and value so that we can have a sense of fulfillment about our lives in spite of whatever else may go on around them? And ultimately, there's only one answer that we always come back to, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is hard. What is easy for us is to build a church built around things that we're good at. Activities. Social ministry. Even missions. Helping each other. Doing other things. Being busy. Education. All of these are good things, and they should all be a part of the church. But the temptation is that they become primary. That they become the best things. And in the process of what happens is if we don't keep the gospel in mind when we are doing all of these good things, the good things overwhelm the gospel and we forget. Here's the way you'll know. It won't be long before the good things that you do become so important to you because they're the only thing that keeps you anchored and centered that you will start to defend them so that when those good things need to change or when other good things come along in competition, then you're going to feel threatened or you're going to feel uneasy. That should be an immediate red flag that something is horribly wrong. And it isn't someone else. It's you. What we're doing now is we have anchored ourselves in something, even a good thing, but not in the gospel. And when that happens, the gospel ultimately suffers. We absolutely must keep our focus on Jesus. No matter what else we do, no matter what else we're involved in, and no matter what else happens to us, if we lose that sense of purpose and fulfillment that it comes through the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then everything else is going to be diminished and the bad things are going to be accentuated. Now this works. I didn't say it was easy. And I didn't say that it comes naturally. But I promise you, it works. It defines who we are as believers. It defines who we are as a church. And it should guide everything that we do moving forward. So with this in mind, what we find in Scripture today is Jesus talking about the gospel. But in the process of doing that, he is reminding those that are hearing him that the gospel is being given to them and they have this opportunity. Now, these were people that were familiar with the teachings of the Old Testament, familiar with the promises of the coming of the Messiah, familiar with the hope that God had given through the covenant down through the ages. They knew all of this, but they had lost it because the things that they did in the name of their worship had become traditions that were more important to them than the gospel itself or the good news that the covenant contained. And so when the good news was manifested in their midst, they didn't even see him or recognize him or know him. And because of that, their religion was not drawing them closer to God. It was insulating them from God. And as a result, many of them who thought they were in a relationship with God weren't. And Jesus warns them of that. But it also provides for us a shift, something that they had forgotten. They had forgotten that the covenant of God wasn't just for them, but it was for them to be instruments to the rest of the world. Israel was not chosen as a peculiar people, set apart for the glory of God simply because she was better than everybody else. She was chosen in order that she might be a light to the nations. It was always her purpose. And you and I have not been called by the grace of God through the mercy found in Jesus Christ because we're great and terrific people. And he just simply couldn't imagine eternity without our shining faces. He has called us to himself and redeemed us from the pit of our darkness in order that we may be a light to the nations. When we forget that, we might as well close the doors because we've lost our way. Because they had lost their way, Jesus encourages them, draws them, teaches them, even reprimands them. But then we see the shift. And we see that he's not only going to bring the gospel to those that they expected it to come to, he's going to take it to the Gentiles, to the world as well. So what we find is in chapter 13 and then again in chapter 14, the focus is on the gospel, but the gospel to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Just listen to this verse. In Romans 1:16, it says, as Paul speaks to the Roman believers, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jesus speaks then of this very reality as he himself is that good news, and he is presenting it to the Jew first. Look at chapter 13 then as we see the gospel to the Jews first. In verses 1 through 5 it says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than any of the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were offenders, more offenders or worse than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The gospel always carries with it a strong call to repentance. Repentance is the turning away from sin as we turn to the things of God. It is the setting of one's mind on things above rather than the things of this earth. It is being in this world without being ensnared and enveloped by this world or of this world. It is the sense that while we are here, we are not a part of this. We are but travelers, sojourners, passing through this life, headed toward the one that is to come. Our identity, our family, our foundation, all of that is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not found here. Jesus says to them, repent. Now, people came to him and they said, what's the deal? Have you heard about what happened to the Galileans? They had gone in to worship. They were offering the sacrifice, a blood sacrifice from animals that had been slaughtered. And Herod sends his soldiers in and they slaughter these people so that the blood of the sacrifices and the blood of the slain runs out and mingles together in this place of worship, causing a desecration. And they said, these people who died must have been terrible people. That would not have been my first reaction. My first reaction would have been, Herod's a terrible person. But that wasn't theirs. And if you think about it for a moment, that's kind of how we all are. If something bad happens, then I must have done something wrong. And the other side of that is that we expect life to always work out in that way. And when it doesn't, we have no answer to it. The point of the story is Jesus takes control of it. He says, not only this, but what about the 18 or so that died when the tower at the Siloam pool fell? And do you think they were worse than all the other people in Jerusalem? And that's why they were killed? He said to them, in both cases, neither of them were bad or worse than anybody else. And that's not why these things happen. These things happen because we live in a world that is broken and sinful and destitute of hope. And he said to them, if you want out of it, the only way is repent. Repent. At some point, repentance is the reminder to us that we have to recognize that the world that we are a part of is sinful and dying, and the world that Christ offers is filled with hope and life. Repentance is the acknowledgement of that. It may be specific in a particular area of sin. It may be specific at a particular moment in time. But the reality is that repentance is simply recognizing that the way of Christ is the way of hope, and the way of the world is a way of death. That's what repentance is. And it is choosing to turn away from death as we turn to life. It is living our lives in accord with that which we claim we believe most. Jesus wasn't telling them that there was anything worse about them. Therefore, the circumstances of life are not a measure of holiness. They are a measure of the world's brokenness. You say, well, I don't like that economy. I know. The old mindset, if you do good things happen to you. That puts you in charge. That's why we like it. Not only that, it gives us the right to judge everybody who doesn't do as well as we do. That makes us even better and more important. And all of it's nothing more than a mask and a smokescreen. It's nothing more than a false sense of our own self-importance. Beware. Beware. This life, this world, and its circumstances, they are about something far greater. And every time we go through them, whether they're bad or whether they're good, whether they're self-imposed, whether it's something beyond our control, whether it's circumstances we could not have possibly imagined or anticipated or prepared for, or whether it's just the normal routine of daily life, at the center and heart of all of it that gives it meaning and purpose and value is the hope we find in Jesus. And the only way you come to Jesus is to repent. You cannot take Christ and blend and mold and shape Him so that it's like what you want Him to be. Someone said to me recently in a conversation I was having about the gospel with them, as I was sharing the gospel, encouraging them toward faith, they said, "Well, there's just some problems that I have with the Bible." I hear that all the time. And I don't like the church. I said, "You know, that's interesting. I have problems with the Bible too. It's always in my business and stuff. And there's a lot about the church I really don't like." And I said, "I understand where you're coming from." "Well, no, I don't think that the things that I have a problem with about the Bible are the same things that you do. And I don't think that the problems I have with the church are the same as yours." I said, "Are you sure? Because I think what bothers me about the Bible is when it challenges me at a particular point in my life, or when it calls me to be submissive and surrendered, when I want to be prideful and in control. And what I have a problem with the Bible about is when it gets involved in my business, my personal business, because I thought religion was supposed to be a private matter. And it seems like the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is always sticking His nose into my stuff and challenging some of my behaviors and my attitudes and my actions. And it's making me feel like that I'm always being kind of examined and laid bare. And I don't like that." And I said, "The problem I have with the church is it's full of people." And I said, "People are hard and difficult. And we're an unpleasant lot a big portion of the time. And even when we smile and we hug, you know, I'm different than like law enforcement. They need to wear their protective armor on the front. Pastors need it on the back, because that's where we most often get stabbed. And we don't need that ballistic material that stops bullets. We need those big steel plates so blades will glance off." "But it's not just me. We do that to each other all the time. How is it that we claim the name of Christ and yet we crush the spirit and soul of those that we are responsible for? How is it that we claim the name of Christ and the love of God and we get together and we worship the resurrected King and we talk about repentance and we talk about faith and surrender and submission, but we live as though we don't believe any of it?" It is the very hypocrisy that Jesus has been challenging. But for us to step back and say, "Well, I don't want anything to do with those people. They're just a bunch of hypocrites." That's just, all that's doing is just making you another voice in the mix and the mess of all of the hypocrisy. The highest degree of hypocrisy is saying, "I don't want to be involved with it because I don't want to be a hypocrite." You're already a hypocrite. The Bible is calling us to an understanding of depth and truth that goes beyond all of this stuff. Repent while you can. This is what Jesus was telling them. You don't know when the tower is going to fall on your head, and you don't know when the soldiers are going to burst into the place of worship. Repent while you can. The stories continue, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. It's just using up ground." He answered him, "Let it alone this year until I put some manure and fertilizer around it. And then if it doesn't produce anything next year, then cut it down." You and I are that tree. And God is the one who owns this vineyard. And he comes looking at us to see if we are bearing fruit. And he says, of those who do not bear fruit, cut them down and get them out of the way so that the good trees can produce more. The bottom line is that God expects us to bear fruit as evidence of true faith. And when we don't, he is telling us, and this parable is telling us, there is no true faith. True faith bears fruit in keeping with the Holy Spirit. True faith always bears fruit that shows forth Christ. What is this other faith that doesn't bear fruit, that's consistent with the Holy Spirit? I don't know what it is. I just know what it isn't. It isn't genuine. Jesus says, wait a minute, let me add something to this. And so he's going to fertilize the tree, give it another opportunity. He's not saying that you're going to get one. This is a description of what Jesus is doing in the lives of the Jews. God is tired of this nation that he has set apart for himself, failing to do what he called them to do. He says, I'm just going to cut them down and I'm going to get rid of this entire nation and start over. And Jesus is saying by the parable, let me come. Let me do the fertilizing. Let me do the cultivating. Let me loosen the soil around that so that they will start to grow. And then if they don't, then we do that. He's talking about the end of time. He's talking about the age in which we are living. Jesus is today loosening the soil around the roots of the tree. He is adding the fertilizer and the nutrients that can give life and can produce fruit. And he is calling us to be a part of that as well, so that we understand that while repentance needs to be now, bearing fruit is what we do until he comes or until he calls us home. Christians are supposed to produce fruit. I thought the church existed to make me happy. Nothing can make you happy. Haven't you noticed that? I mean, think about how long anything that makes you happy makes you happy. I had half a carton, and it was a little one. It was about that big around, and it was about that tall, of an ice cream. And it had chunks of brownie dough in it. And they had hollowed somehow the middle out, or they had injected fudge straight down into the center of it. And they put chocolate and they put vanilla on either side. And it tasted so good that each time you took a bite of it, you immediately wanted another bite. So that about halfway down through the carton, I thought, well, I need to stop this. And about 10 minutes later, all of that sugar and dairy and fat and stuff hit my system. And I felt what my grandmother used to call irpy. Mammy always said, if you eat two pieces of pie, you're going to be irpy. One piece, you're going to be satisfied. If you eat about half of that ice cream that I ate, then you would feel good and satisfied for a little bit. But the very thing that made me so happy for that few moments now is making me sick. Every time we indulge the things of this world, believing that they are going to provide happiness, they only provide momentary respite and will, soon as you take them in, turn on you because they have no life in them. Jesus has called to set us aside in order that when we are filled and when we are nourished and when we are restored through life in him, we will in turn bear fruit consistent with who he has made and called us to be. Genuine faith, thirdly, leads to compassion for others. In verses 10 through 17, we see a woman with a disabling spirit. She's bent over. This is an interesting description because it doesn't just describe a physical disability, but it describes spiritual bondage as well. In both cases, Jesus intervenes in the life of this woman and he heals her so that immediately she's not only made straight and well, but she is released from this demonic influence as well. But the leader of the synagogue sees this because Jesus does it on the Sabbath. This is the third and last healing on the Sabbath that he does in Luke's gospel. And so he does it on the Sabbath, and he comes and he says to the people, for 6 days you can come in here and get healed, but on the seventh day you may not, because that's the Lord's day. So on the Lord's day, we cannot be healed physically and we cannot be delivered from demons spiritually, because that's work. Do you see how the reversal has taken place subtly and over time, so that even those who are charged with spiritual leadership and guidance of the people are now telling them the opposite of what they should be saying? Instead of encouraging spiritual deliverance and instead of encouraging the physical restoration that comes from an encounter with the living God, what they are doing is they are encouraging the opposite, so that they are saying, on the Sabbath, we must not do any of this stuff. We do the very same thing sometimes, so that we get into the habit of protecting and guarding things that don't matter, to the point of neglecting or limiting those that do, even in times of worship. No compassion for others and no heart for true worship is what we see. Genuine worship, true worship, will automatically lead to a compassion for others. That's because we're encountering God in worship. Worship is where we encounter God, where we give our love, the expression of our devotion, our wonder, our awe, and our amazement at who He is. We pour that out through worship, not just when we sing or when we study God's Word or when we gather corporately, but individually and through the lifestyle that He is developing in us, so that our lives become an expression of praise to the living God. We worship Him truly and genuinely. And because of that connection with His heart, we now have a connection with those around us. That's why Jesus said the first and greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot do one and not do the other. You cannot love God and hate somebody else. Can't do it. So what is the kingdom of God like? It's like leaven and it's like mustard seeds. Mustard seeds are really small, and that's what he was trying to think of. Leaven is not even something that you can see very well with the naked eye unless it's clumped or caked. But what we find is that the mustard seed produces a large tree that eventually not only bears other seeds and other product, but also provides a home for the birds. And it starts from such a small thing, such a tiny thing. Same thing can be said for the leaven. But the leaven, as it works its way throughout the dough, influences, affects everything, so that everything, while leaven is usually used as a negative influence in the Bible, in this case it is not. He's talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts small, becomes big. The kingdom of God works its way through everything in our lives, and through our lives, through everything in the lives of others. This is the gospel. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what he has called us to be. What is the kingdom of God like in you? It doesn't take much. I hear all of this talk about having more faith, being more faithful, things like that. Can you have more faith? How do you do that? Do you have to grunt? Do you have to shout? It just makes you loud and obnoxious. That doesn't make you more faithful. Do you have to build up an emotional response? Maybe, but then that's going to dissipate just about as fast as it rises. Where does faith come from? It doesn't come from you. It is a gift of God as well. God enables the ability within us to believe so that faith is something He gives us. This is why it says you can't understand the Bible apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within you. This is why Jesus said you cannot come to God except the Spirit draws you. This is why Jesus said you cannot do anything apart from me. Faith is absolutely the gift and work of God within us. And what He says to us is even the smallest amount of it will produce something big and will work its way through every area of your life. This is what the kingdom of God is like, and this is what Jesus came to announce and bring. In verses 22 through 30, though, we discover that salvation is not salvation is through faith in Christ alone. He went on His way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to Him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Open to us,' he will answer you and say, 'I do not know where you come from.' And you will say, 'But we ate and we drank in your presence and we taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you came from. Depart from me. You are all workers of evil.'" This is the same story, the narrow way, the wide way. And they asked Jesus a question, and Jesus never answered the question. Why is it that we become so consumed with who isn't going to go to heaven when we are not focusing our attention on declaring the only hope and means by which anyone, including us, does go to heaven? He says to them, quit worrying about that and stop thinking about those kinds of things, because you're trying to say, well, that isn't fair, or this isn't how it works, or I don't like that system. You need to understand that we do not have authority to govern or to control or manage any of that. What we have been given is a means by which we can declare the hope, and we need to do it rightly. And so He says, tell the world that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Tell the world about the gospel good news of God that calls us to repentance. Strive, He said, to enter through the narrow way. Why is it the narrow way? Because there's only one way. What is the narrow way compared to the wide way in our world? The narrow way says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life only. And there is salvation in no other name. The wide way says, well, do your best. It'll work out in the end. It doesn't really matter what you believe or which God you choose, as long as you're a good person, so on, so forth. It's called universalism. It's a lie that comes from the pit of hell, and it is so strong that it even smells like smoke. Don't believe it. You say, well, that's just not fair. Does that mean God has created a lot of people for firewood? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that the love of God has been manifested to the degree that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It means that the hope of God has been given with such a fullness and power that we are reminded that we are not left as aliens and strangers cut off from the blessing and hope of the promised one. It means that Jesus Christ has come, and because He has come, He has sent us out to share and to declare. And when we do so because we are reminded of the teaching of the Word of God that says it is not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The problem is, the only way that happens is the narrow way. We have no other message. We have no other source of hope. Because there is none that exists. Salvation is through faith in Christ alone. It says in the latter part of that passage, verse 29, people will come from east and west and from north and south, recline at table in the kingdom of God, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. He's talking about Gentiles. And this is where the change happens that sets up chapter 14. He is saying that it's not just going to be for you who are gathered in the sound of my voice today. It's going to be for others as well who are not like you. In fact, some of them you would consider to be last. They're going to be first. And some of you who think you've got this thing wired for sound, you're going to be last. Humility. At that very hour, Pharisees came and said, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow on the third day. I finish my course. I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They came and warned Jesus. Now, these were some sympathetic Pharisees who knew what Herod was up to and what he was going to try to do. He said, "Don't go back to Jerusalem." Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. You tell that fox, I'm going to do what I was sent to do." What does this remind us of? It reminds us of the sovereign authority of the living God, whose will shall be done. Folks, I realize that we live in the uncertainties of an age that is in upheaval, whether we're talking politically or we're talking socially, culturally, economically, historically. I realize that. But in the midst of the greatest transitional period of history the world has ever known, there is one thing that I absolutely believe and that you and I have been called to declare, and that is this: while everything else will, maybe even must, change, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The purpose, the plan, and the will of Almighty God will not be turned away, and it will not be thwarted. I am not wondering whether or not Jesus is coming again. And I am not wondering whether or not when he does, he will win. That much is settled. All that remains is whether you and I are going to be part of that. Do not be afraid. Do not let this world dictate to you how you're going to live. Do not become a part of the mess. Be a part of the mission to reach and change the mass. That's what he's called us to. There were some in that day who would not hear. Don't be one of those. Be those who are going to bear fruit for his glory, who are going to live the evidence of repentance, who will help to infuse the kingdom of God into this world, because nothing will prevent the purpose of God. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. Who are we today? Are we the Greeks or are we the Jews? I think in the story, we're the establishment. I think this lesson in chapter 13 is probably more for the established church today than it is for Gentiles. I think we need to hear, we need to heed, we need to be reminded of the true purpose for which we have been called.